Might be showing my age here, but I remember Reader's Digest condensed books. Anyone else remember them? Yeah, four or five novels that would be in one volume. Book novels that had been edited down to the basic bare-bone, quick-read version. When we were young, as a family, we would go on holiday and we'd stay at a different rented batch each year. And yep, on the shelf would be Reader's Digest condensed books. Sadly, it seemed to be the same couple of volumes in each batch, year after year. I seem to remember too, when I was younger, that there used to be condensed books in doctors' waiting rooms as well, which made you think, boy, I'm going to be here a long time. And I was really pleased they weren't full volumes of The Lord of the Rings and War and Peace. Should add at Te Ara Honoa, there are no condensed books. Yeah. But when we were as a minister in Napier, boxes of books would turn up at the church op shop, and there would be copious amounts of these Reader's Digest condensed books amongst them. And you know, we couldn't give them away. You know, that's why they came to us. Fortunately, there was somebody in the community who used them as a basis for their arts and crafts. Okay, so we could give them to them. But they never really went away, because they would come back as decorative wall hangings, or they would come back as, you know, books that they'd sort of glued all the pages together and open, and they'd painted them, and there'd be a sort of inspirational quote across the front. They just never went away. And I've got one of those sitting in my office at home. Well, the Bible reading we had this morning, which was quite long, and thank you very much, Hannah, for reading that. You did a great job. But the prayer in chapter 9 acts like a Reader's Digest condensed book of the whole Old Testament, telling the story of God's relationship with his people. Bible commentator Hannah Harrington says it's the most complete of all biblical historical reviews, and includes the events of creation, the patriarch novels, narratives, the exodus from Egypt, the wilderness experience, the conquest and occupation of Canaan, and the Babylonian captivity and return. It's the story so far. Because Nehemiah as a book is about the rebuilding and the repopulation of the city of Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. But in the section that we are having a look at today, it shows us that this rebuilding wasn't really about bricks and mortar, about walls and doors. It wasn't even about commerce and all that sort of thing, but it was about restoration of relationship, a renewal of a covenant, an agreement between the people of Israel and their God. That relationship chronicled in the Reader's Digest condensed prayer was at the center of what it meant for them to be a people together. It was going to be at the center of the life of that city. It was going to be at the center of the way in which they acted towards one another. It was going to be at the center of how they invested their time and resources. Now, as a church, we have a vision to stop being a church in decline and to become and be a flourishing Christian community whose mission is to connect people with God and with one another. And in 2023, we are refocusing ourselves on praying and planning and working at seeing that vision and mission become more and more a reality. And as part of that refocus, we've turned to the scriptures and in particular to the character of Nehemiah for wisdom and counsel. And like Nehemiah, at the heart of seeing that vision and mission become a reality is that rekindling, that refocusing us on ourselves of the centrality of that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. For church renewal, for our personal renewal, that needs to be at the center. Let's recap Nehemiah so far. Nehemiah was a Jew in exile in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. And he hears of the desperate situation his hometown, Jerusalem, is in. The walls were in ruin and the gates were pulled down and burned. And he is saddened by this. He mourns and he spends a long period in prayer. And maybe you here today can relate to that. Or you have friends and family members who can relate to that. Because their hometowns are going through the same sort of thing today. Their hometowns of Napier and the Hawke's Bay, of Coromandel, of Tairawhiti, even some parts of Auckland, you know, wrestling with the desolation of Gabriel. Well, Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. And he sees he can be part of God's solution. So he asks the king to send him to help rebuild the city where his ancestors are buried. And Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor, sends him as governor to Jerusalem. He arrives, assesses the situation for himself, and he galvanizes the people, and they rebuild the walls. And he steers them through many threats to that project and sees it come to completion. No delays, no overruns. And then in chapter 8, the book moves from Nehemiah's personal account in the first person to talk in the third person of the people gathering together and hearing the book of the law read and celebrating together the festival of tabernacles. And in the passage we had read today, it says, after they'd done that, they gathered again to hear the book of the law read, and they make a formal response in prayer, in confession, and in renewing their covenant relationship. And Nehemiah is really good at getting things in writing. He's a great administrator. And so the portion from chapter 10 that we had read is a legal document where people signed promising to live in a way that reflects putting that relationship with God first in their lives. And the symbol of doing that for them was the temple in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, you know, and by the way, this is going to be a Reader's Digest version of that, looking at that reading. It's interesting, we have an idea of the book of the law, right? It's Old Testament law. It's being a list of rules, lists of do's and don'ts, and what to do when you've done what you shouldn't do in the first place, to put you right again with God. However, as we hear the prayer that the people pray, you realize that that's not at the center of this. At the center of it is their relationship with God is not based on rules and laws, but primarily on God and God's goodness and God's grace and God's faithfulness and God's action for his people. God's very character. The God who keeps his promise, who provides and cares for his people. Even the law is seen as God revealing his character to the people so they can live in a way that reflects the God whom they know. Good way to live. We see these things portrayed in the fact that he chooses a people. He brings them out of captivity in Egypt. He provides for them in the wilderness. Even though there's this oscillation between when they get into Canaan, the land that he was promised, you know, there's oscillation. They don't keep the rules, and so he punishes them and all that sort of thing. You know, it's a sense that God is always showing them mercy. And even the exile is seen as God keeping his word, that they would be removed from the land if they did not keep the law. But not as punishment, but rather as a way of correcting them. And I'm sorry, this might sound a little bit flippant, but maybe it's like a parent might use time out to modify behavior. But also that here, now they were back in Jerusalem again. God had kept his promise. And so they had hope of, you know, the restoration of themselves as a nation. And you know what? For us as Christians, it's the same, because the story does not finish here. Rather, we know that God showed his love and grace to us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, in the world to be one of us, to show us and tell us of God's great love, and who died so that all we have done may be forgiven, that we can enter into a relationship with God as our loving Father. Not just the Jews, but all people. And then God who raised Jesus to life again so that we could know abundant and eternal life with and in Christ. And because of that, God has poured out his Holy Spirit on all who believe, that we might live in a way that reflects that relationship they have with God, might reflect God's justice, God's righteousness and mercy and compassion to the world around us. You know, our relationship with God is based and founded on God's faithfulness and grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. And then with this prayer and covenant, the people respond to what they've heard. They respond to God's mercy and grace, God's faithfulness and goodness. They do it firstly by worshiping God. First and foremost, God's people are a worshiping community. We see and we know God's goodness and we proclaim it and give thanks for it. As it says in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set aside for God that we might declare the praises, tell the good story of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And you know, in our society, coming to church is often seen as archaic or a waste of time. Yet, I can think of no better reason to gather with fellow believers than to corporately give thanks to God for the mercy and grace we've been shown in Jesus Christ. I know we can do that by ourselves. I know that we can do that anywhere we are, anywhere we like. You know, but we're called to be a community, a people together who worship God. The second thing is that they turn around from going their own way to once again focusing on God's way in their life. And the big theological word that nobody really likes for that is the word repent. I can say it, you know, repent. Drop my voice a couple of tones and everybody goes, whoa. You know, now people think that repent is just feeling sorry for what they've done wrong. You know, they equate it with going on a guilt trip, you know? And there's something good about feeling bad about what we've done wrong, you know? I don't know about you, maybe it's my self-esteem problems, but sometimes I go, oh, you know, I feel bad about being not good. But I grew up in West Auckland. And growing up in West Auckland in the 1970s, I have a different understanding of the word repent. And maybe in the towns that you grew up in, you have that same understanding, because it would happen most nights in the main streets. Some hoon in their beat-up old car would come screaming down the road. They would put on the handbrake. They would slide around, and then they would go in a different direction. That is repenting. Okay, that's repenting. I'm not encouraging it. Well, I'm encouraging repenting, but not in the street like that. You know? And you can see this in the passage. Firstly, they're honest and they appraise their lives and they realize that while God has been faithful to them, they have not been faithful to God. They have done things that they should not do and they've left undone things that God has called them to do. You see that in their prayer. But then, in the renewed covenant document, it tells us that they agree to live in a new God-honoring way. A different way. Before Christians were called Christians, they used to be known as the people of the way. They walked the path that Jesus walked, different to the way the rest of the world walked. They walked showing his love to one another, and to those around them. And in the covenant document that the people of Israel signed, you can see some of the ways that they agree to change. In verse 10:30, they agree not to intermarry with those outside the Jewish people. And you know, we have difficulty with that. We go, racist. But in their history, we see that when there has been intermarriage, there has been a tendency for people to be drawn away and to compromise their faith. Because if you marry someone outside of the Jewish faith, they have their own gods. And so there's this, you know, in history there was this pulling to be a synchronicity of worship. King Solomon worshipped idols because all his foreign wives encouraged him to. And on and on. And you know, we find ourselves with many things in our lives which leave us torn about our faith. It can be close family ties or a whole lot of other stuff that leave us torn, you know, wanting to compromise our faith. They looked at what it meant in terms of commerce and how they did business. You know, the key thing was that while they agreed not to sell grain on the Sabbath, what was happening was their neighbours would come in and bring their produce to sell on the Sabbath. You know, it was a workaround. It was a finding a loophole where convenience was more important than conviction. Ouch. It also impacted on how they treated the poor amongst them and, in actual fact, how they treated the land. They would cancel debt every 7 years. They would leave the land fallow to be replenished, not just exploited. And we looked at Nehemiah chapter 5, we saw the devastating situation many people had found themselves on because of cost of living crisis and crippling debt. So they, you know, they agreed that that was not the way they should honor God. They also agreed to contribute to the upkeep of the temple and the priests and the Levites. Remember, the Levites did not have their own land, but they were dependent on the support of the community so that they could focus on their roles in the temple, serving in the temple, musicians, guards, you know, and right down to the people actually promised to go on a roster to provide wood for the offerings in the temple, in the worshipping life of the community. The temple was a visible symbol of God's presence in their midst. Now, we are not a church that pushes giving, but for them, maintaining the temple and its officials was part of putting their relationship with God first in their lives. You know, at this passage finishes with the resounding, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Well, there's a lot of this in us, a lot of this for us. And I want to just make two quick comments, and then I'm going to invite us to make a response to what we've heard today. And if you're regular here, to invite you to actually make a response to the whole Nehemiah series, because this is my last one in the Nehemiah series. There are two more. Lorne and Pauline are going to do those, but I get to do something creative and invite you to make a response, okay? Firstly, as a church, our worship life and services are patterned after passages like Nehemiah 9 and 10, which really also became the pattern for worship for synagogues and the early church. Central to our worship is the reading and preaching, that's explaining of the Word of God. We want to meet the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, in the written Word of God, the Scriptures, through the medium of the spoken Word. We constitute ourselves as a church around the Word of God, the chief way that God chooses to speak through His Spirit. What happens before that is that we gather together, like they gathered together. We worship, we pray, we confess our sins, we prepare ourselves to hear the Word, to be open to our lives, to God speaking to us. Then what happens after the reading and the preaching of the Word is about responding to what we have heard. It's not just that we walk away and go, "That was a nice sermon. I apologize, people tell me that, you know." But it should change us. It should change us. And so we respond. Traditionally, we might reaffirm our faith with the creeds. Or we might give, we give as part of our worship. Traditionally, the offering was after the sermon. And knowing more of God and God's grace and God's will, we pray for our world, we pray for others, and we bring it to God. And we worship. And then we are sent out in the world to live different than when we came, because we have encountered and heard from God. We gather, we prepare ourselves for the word. We hear it read and preached. Maybe there will even be words that are given, you know, at another time as well. And we respond to the word. And we go assured of God's grace and changed by that presence out into the world. Secondly, keeping that relationship as the focus of our life means putting it into practice. To follow the way of Christ. I tried to find a picture of people being happy doing that, but I couldn't. Sorry. Having that relationship with Jesus at the very center and core of our being calls us to live differently. Te Ara Hanara is a good example of that. We heard Malcolm and Cheryl talk about, you know, responding to God's sense of call to do medicine in a different way, a way that reflected their relationship with Jesus and his care for people, and particularly people on the margins. And as a church, with the impact of the earthquake standards on our business block, you know, we've got the ability to ask some of those sorts of questions as well about, is there a different way for us to use our resources that might as well be more and more serving those who need it in our community? But you know what? For our church to be the flourishing Christian community that we want it to be, you and I need to find ourselves committed at the core of our being. That relationship with God through Christ in our lives. And you know, it's based solely on God's love shown to us, on God's grace in Jesus. It's not earned. It's not about working to be good enough for God, because we never can be. But rather, our lives reflect and are built on the centrality of that relationship, that God loves us, that Jesus has brought us back into that new relationship with him. To be that flourishing Christian community is for us to focus again our lives on God's grace, on God's word, on knowing Jesus Christ. Now, this is, as I said before, my last message in Nehemiah. There are two more sessions here, but I want to invite people just to have an opportunity to respond to today's message in this series. We're not going to use Reader's Digest condensed books, but we are going to use shoeboxes. And you may have been wondering what they were doing against the wall there. I couldn't use bricks, but Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls, and I want to invite people to come forward and to take a shoebox from the pile over there, and I want to thank Colleen for giving up her shoebox collection. Yeah. There's a lot more room in her closet now. No, sorry, I read that wrong. I want to thank Colleen for going down to the store and collecting the shoeboxes. Okay, if you rattle them, no, there's going to be nothing in them. But I want to invite you to come up the front, come up through here, and build a wall using these. We're just going to build it around here. We've got our health and safety officers, so we don't want it to be a tripping hazard, so it'll just be along there. Okay, like a backdrop. And I want you just to invite putting that there. It's a way of just saying, I want to put this relationship first. And 1 Peter, it says that we are living stones being built into the dwelling place of God. It's just simply a way of saying, again, yes to God. I choose to put that relationship with you central in my life. You're not committing yourself to the church vision, but, you know, to be a flourishing Christian community. It's about that relationship we all have with God by grace. Now, if you want some biblical justification for using shoeboxes, Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the person who brings good news. And we're just giving you something to do with your shoeboxes so you can go out and bring good news. Sorry, that's a bit of a joke. Note to self, give up on jokes. But it's true. You know, we've been invited to be people who would take good news, that good news, that relationship. And you know what? The wall's not going to be finished. I don't expect there to be a beautifully prepared, wonderful wall that's going to look spectacular. Because you know why it's not? Because there's heaps of room for more people. There's heaps of room for more people. And really, you know, God's people are so much bigger than just us here. So Robin, you want to grab one and put it there, and then there's tutu on the piano or the organ for us? Yeah.
I don't know any building song.
All right, doesn't matter. Just play something. But you might want to put your the shoebox there first. And look, I don't know if we sort of come up the middle here and round and back down. How's that? Give you that opportunity just to do that. And I know I've been a little bit flippant, but you know, make it something between you and God. Right? Great.